Good morning, church. This morning, we are continuing in our series in Micah, chapter 6. And so if you're new with us, this is our sixth week in Micah. We've gone verse by verse and chapter by chapter. And the reason that we're doing that is because here at FBC, we believe that it doesn't really matter what I have to say if it doesn't align with what God's word has to say. So the title of this message is What God Requires. I know, I may just have to go to one of those mics. Oh, well, the clip popped off. That definitely doesn't help. All right, I guess we're going to go. Yeah. Oh, boy. You're going to have to turn this one up really loud, Jeff. That'd be a good start. Yes, it is. How are we doing?
Good.
All right. All right. Yes, the title of this message is What God Requires. I think it's safe to assume that in some shape or form, every single one of us have asked the question or been asked the question of what? In some shape or form. You know, what time is it? What's the weather like? What's your name? What's this? What's that? In some form, we've been asked that question. And it's a lighthearted, simple question, right? Simple, straightforward answer, not much weight on the shoulders for it. Well, that depends on the context and who's asking you that question. Because if you were in a courtroom and the person asking you that question was the judge, then your feelings would be very different. The tone of that question takes a whole new light. If you're on vacation and you get back and a friend asks you, you know, what was the weather like? Your response is probably going to be pretty vague and pretty short. It's probably going to be, it was good. It was nice. Maybe you give a little detail, you know, it was sunny, it rained a little bit, but overall it was good, right? Short, to the point. Not a lot of details. If you're in a courtroom and a judge asks you that question, and they go, what was the weather like on your vacation? The tone is very different. Now, instead of being like, hey, it was good, I'm going to give every painstaking detail that I can. Every single day, I'm going to give the walkthrough. I'm going to say the pressure dropped. The sun was out for this amount of time. It sprinkled a little bit at this moment. Then the clouds were this shape. I saw that shape cloud over there. And I'm going to give every single detail that I can possible because I'm in court for a reason. I want to make sure that I'm not seen as guilty. The stakes of this are very high. The tone is very different. Now, the reason I bring this up in the first place is because today in Micah chapter 6, the southern nation of Judah, who this is written to, is being put on trial. They're being put on trial, and the prosecutor and the judge are the same person, God himself. And while we may not be the nation of Judah, and we may not be in the biblical times when Micah was walking around and giving these prophecies to the nation, that does not mean that we cannot learn from what God has to say. Our desire for this series is that we would listen to God's warnings and lean on his mercy. And God's word through the prophet Micah has a lot for us to learn from, as we've seen so far and as we're going to see this morning. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Micah chapter 6. And, open up to Micah chapter 6. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew in front of you, you can turn to page 779. Thank you. There it is. And so we're going to go ahead and start by going through the first five verses. So starting in verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. In these first five verses, we see God's case against his people. God has been warning and calling out the sins and the wickedness of Judah all throughout Micah. And now we start to see Judah's reaction to it. It seems that they don't like it. In fact, it seems that in some regard, they see themselves as innocent. Judah believes that they're doing everything that they need to do to be right with God. They believe they're good. And I believe that's shown, that's why Micah says, stand up, plead your case, give your defense. And he says to give it to the mountains and to the hills. And so the mountains and the hills represent the jury and the witnesses in this case. And so they're meant to stand up and give their case to the mountains and give their defense. And this is going to be the most one-sided landslide of a case ever imaginable. Because if you're going to go to court with anyone, the last person you want to go to court with is God. That's the last person that you want to go to court with. We're talking about God, the creator and sustainer of everything, perfect in all of his ways, everlasting, God who knows all and sees all. Nothing is hidden from his sight. That's on one side of the courtroom. And on the other side of the courtroom, you have God's people, Judah. And they are pointing the finger back at God and saying, this is your fault. This isn't our fault. This is your fault. We're not the guilty ones here. And I believe the reason that this is Judah saying this here is because in verses 3 through 5, God gives his defense. Not to say that God needs to be giving his defense, but he gives his defense to make things very crystal clear to Judah. We see the start of this in verse 3 when he says, oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? And he ends it with, answer me. Answer me. God is asking for the specifics. He's literally saying, tell me what I did. Tell me what I did wrong. Well, what are you bringing against me? What have I done? Tell me. Tell me. I dare you. Like, tell me. Find something that you can blame me for. What have I done to weary you? And he finishes it with this, answer me. And I believe that this implies that Judah isn't answering him. Why? Because they have nothing. They have nothing to bring against the Lord. They're acting like a child who, when caught in the act, they just start making excuses and they just start blaming everyone else for their actions. And in their blame shifting, out of all the people they could have chosen, they chose to point the finger and blame Yahweh, God of Israel and Judah, creator of the world, God who has done everything for them. And they're like a child pointing at their loving parent and saying, this is your fault. Judah points back at God. And while at first glance, it may be easy for us to say how ridiculous this is, we often do the same thing. We as people are quick to blame and to be angry with God for what's going on around us. We suffer, we see injustice, and often people's response is, why would you let that happen, God? That's not fair. You're not just. You're not good. Why did you do this? And people often get angry or upset at God because he doesn't condone everything that they want to do. We feel that by obeying and serving, we earn the right to do whatever we want. Our immediate thoughts and emotions cause us to lose sight of who God is. And that's what Judah is forgetting. That they are forgetting who God is and all that he has done for them. God sees this, And he takes the opportunity to point out, to not only build his defense, but also to remind Judah what he's done, and to remind Judah that he loves them. He starts this in verse 4. He says, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." The Exodus in the Bible is such an important event. It's like this touchstone point where God constantly refers back to when he made the nation of Israel his people, where he saved them, delivered them. God brings his people of Israel out of slavery from a nation that would have been one of the most, if not the most, powerful nation in the world at that time. And he doesn't just pull them out there just at random. He sends a man named Moses, and he causes plagues that demonstrate his superiority over all the other false gods of the Egyptians. And after 10 plagues, Pharaoh finally releases the Israelites. And they don't just leave, but they also take the riches of Egypt with them. So they not only leave free, but they also leave rich. From poor and slaves to rich and free. And God gives them leaders in Moses, in Aaron, in Miriam. Moses is in direct communication with God. And he leads Israel forward and gives the words of God to the nation. Aaron becomes the first high priest, and he spiritually leads the entire nation on how to live with God as their king. And then Miriam is Aaron's sister. She is a prophetess who leads the women in rejoicing and praising God after the parting of the Red Sea. All of this is done so that Judah and the people of Israel may know that Yahweh is their Lord, that he is their God. They are his people, and he is their God. And that's what God's reminding them of. He wants them to see that, and he continues on. He says then in verse 5, "O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." So we'll start at the first part of this verse, talking about Balak, king of Moab, and Balaam, son of Beor. So who are these people? These are some crazy names. So who are they? If you're interested in reading the entire story, after church, you can go to Numbers chapter 22 through 24. You can get all the details and everything, but I'm going to go ahead and summarize it for us. So, during the period when Israel was wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, because of this was punishment for their lack of faith and to entering the promised land. And so, during this time of them wandering around, they're camping at different places. One of the places they're camping at is in the plains of Moab. And so, just recently, they defeated two different kings surrounding them. And then there's this other king, Balak, king of Moab. And he is getting scared and worried because this group of people walking around in the wilderness with a giant pillar of fire and cloud are beating kings. And he's like, "What is going on?" And he and the people of Moab start to get scared. And so he's like, "I need to take action." And so he's looking to take Israel out before they can take him out. So he wants to attack. But he's scared because he clearly sees that Israel is being blessed by God. Very clearly. And so he's like, "What do I do? Well, I need to take care of that blessing." And so he sends for a diviner named Balaam, asking Balaam to curse Israel for him. So he sends his men twice before God finally directs Balaam to go with him. And he instructs Balaam, saying, "You are only to say what I tell you to say." And now, some crazy stuff happens on the journey to Balak. Again, go read the full story. There's a talking donkey involved. So if you really want to, it's a hilarious story. So Balaam finally arrives. And he comes up to Balak, king of Moab. And Balak takes him up to a hill. And this is overlooking the Israelite encampment they see on the plains below. And so, obviously, Balaam knows what Balak wants them to do. And so Balaam's like, "All right, set up seven altars, and give me seven rams and seven bulls to sacrifice on them." And so Balaam does this. He sacrifices all the stuff. And he's like, wait there. I'm going to receive the word from the Lord. And so he does. He receives the word from the Lord. And so Balak is obviously waiting. He comes up. And then he gives him the word. And the word is not a curse against Israel. It's actually the opposite. It's a blessing. He blesses Israel. And Balak, king of Moab, is upset. He sent for this guy. He promised him all this illustrious stuff just to curse them. And now, right in front of his face, he said, actually, I blessed them. And so Balak is like, what should I do? And so he takes him to another hilltop, also overlooking the Israelites. And there, they repeat the process again. So he sets up seven altars, Balaam sacrifices seven rams and seven bulls, and Balak is hoping that this time he'll curse Israel. This happens a total of four times on four different hilltops. He keeps taking him, expecting a different result each time, but every single time, Balaam blesses Israel because it's the word that God gives him. And Balak is not happy. He's not. And so finally, Balaam leaves. Balak is kind of like, ugh. And so he doesn't attack Israel because he knows that they have the blessing from God. And this is all the work of God. God brings up this story to show that even when Israel and Judah had no idea, when enemies were plotting in secret to attack them, God protected them. He protected them. And you know what I found amazing about this story? It's actually what happens right after in Numbers chapter 25. Right after God protected them from being attacked by Moab, Israel goes and begins to worship the gods of Moab. So God protected Israel from an attack from the same nation that Israel would then soon go spit in God's face with by worshiping their false god named Baal. God could have just as easily let them get attacked. Could have just let them take care of it. But in his love and mercy and faithfulness, he spares Israel, even though they'll take advantage of him later for it. Judah is forgetting all of this. They are forgetting all that God has done for them. They're forgetting God's character. He continues on at the end of verse 5 when it says, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Shittim and Gilgal are two locations. And between them is the Jordan River. Shittim is the last place the Israelites encamped during their 40 years wandering in the wilderness before they crossed over the Jordan and then camped in the Promised Land and camped at Gilgal. The Jordan was flooding this time of year, and God miraculously parts the Jordan River so Israel can pass through on dry ground. So despite all of Israel's sins, all the amount of times that they turn their back on God, God stays true to his promise. He's faithful to them. Even though that Israel constantly sinned throughout this 40 years, when he fed them in the wilderness with manna from heaven, provided water in the desert from a rock, and went before them in a giant pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. He split seas and rivers so they could cross through on dry ground, and he protected them from attack and gave them victory over their enemies. Despite all of this sin, he still brings them into the Promised Land because he's keeping his promise. He's going to establish them as a nation. God is faithful. And this is what he's reminding them of. If it wasn't for him, they wouldn't be a nation. They would still be in Egypt. They would just be slaves. God is reminding them all of this so that they may know the righteous acts of the Lord, so that they would know who God is. And this is just amazing, because even in God's defense, after calling them out for unrightfully pointing the finger back at him, he still wants his people to know him and to draw near to him. to remember what he's done for them. God's defense rings in Judah's ears, and they understand that they are in the wrong. And so with that knowledge, they now talk to Micah. And that's what we see in verses 6 through 7. It says, "With what shall we come before the Lord?" This is Judah talking to Micah. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Judah responds, and they begin to ask Micah, "What shall we bring to God?" That they're trying to figure out what God's desire is. What does he want? What offering does he require is how they're thinking. On some level, at least they understand that they're wrong now. At least they got that part right. But their response to this is awful. They say, "Okay, we're wrong. So what sacrifice do I need to bring? What do I need to do? What sacrifice do I need to make to fix this? What's the cost that we need to pay so God won't be angry anymore?" They're viewing their relationship with God as transactional. If they just do this, they can appease this angry God. They just need to pay the fine, and then all will be good. They're treating God like these other false gods that they've begun to also worship. They think just this sacrifice and everything will be fine. They don't need to change how they're living. They see God as angry, and so the solution is just a sacrifice. And so they ask Micah, "What's it going to take?" He starts giving examples, or they start giving questions and examples like, "Okay, how about a calf, a year old? This is one of the best sacrifices that you could give because of the value of a year-old calf and what it could be growing up and what wealth that could provide." But then they continue. They're like, "Okay, maybe that's not enough. What about 1,000 of rams, like 1,000 rams? How's that? And you know what? On top of that, 10,000s rivers of oil. The sheer size of this sacrifice is mind-blowing. Like, we're talking 10,000 rivers. Now, obviously, I think they're being a little bit hyperbolic, but the scale shows they're like, "What do we need to do? Okay, we'll give all of this. We'll just make this huge sacrifice to take care of this," right? And then they continue even further. They said, "Okay, what about our firstborn child? How about that, Micah? What about the fruit of my own body, my firstborn child, for the sin of my soul? Will that satisfy God's anger?" And in this, Judah's corrupted hearts are only revealed more and more. Because they think they can buy God off. They really think they can. They think there's a price point. They just got to find it. The influence of other false gods and religions are shown in this, and it's especially shown in their final example that they give. The practice of child sacrifice was common among a group of people called the Ammonites to their god Molech. And this detestable, heinous practice spread throughout Phoenicia into Canaan, and then even on occasion to the Israelites. And this just seals the letter on Judah not getting it right. Because God's law clearly, very clearly, forbids and condemns all child sacrifice, saying, "This is not good, this is wrong." And here are his people, so far disconnected from what God desires, to the point that they think God would delight in something as heinously evil as child sacrifice. That's how disconnected they are. And again, this is where we need to be careful. Because while sacrificing animals is not common at all anymore, let alone children, we can just as easily fall into the same line of thinking that Judah does here. We can just as easy treat our relationship with God as transactional. We can just as easy think, "As long as I go to church on Sunday, I'm good. We're good with God. As long as I put money in the offering plate or donate to charities, God's happy. God's good. As long as I pray before meals, as long as I serve in the community, as long as I don't lie, I'm just a really stand-up person and I try to tell the truth all the time. As long as I just live a really good life, I'm a stand-up person, everyone thinks I'm a good guy. As long as I say I'm a Christian, as long as I read my Bible, as long as I get baptized, as long as I become a member of church, then I'll be good. If we in any way think that it's something that we do to earn our salvation, then we are just as guilty as Judah. We're just as guilty. And that's a hard pill to swallow, but it's true. And I'm not saying that those things I mentioned are bad. Serving in the community, reading God's word, getting baptized, becoming a church member, all these things are good things. And I try to do every single one of these things. But if you're just trying to pay off God by your works, then you don't know God. That's not what he wants. And that's definitely not how you're saved. This is what God tells us he wants. Look at verse 8. He says, he has told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. God's desire for his people is that they would do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with God. This is what is good, and this is what God requires. And this is not a new revelation. God has told you to this long ago. Look at Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13. I have it up on the screen. It says, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. God is not looking for an impersonal, transactional relationship. God's desire is that we would know him, that we would love him, and as a result of knowing him and loving him, we would find ultimate satisfaction in him. And that would lead us to serve him with all of our hearts and all of our souls because it gives us joy. That we would obey him because his ways are better than ours. And his ways are for our good. God is the ultimate source and standard of justice. And so the only way to do justice is to first know God and his commands, to know his standards and his law. God is then, he's the source of all kindness. In order to love kindness, you need to know the creator and the source of all things good. In order to walk humbly with God, you first need to know God. You need to know who he is. You need to know what he's done. Because when you truly know who he is and what he has done, the natural response is humility. Because there's no one greater, no one higher, no one more powerful than him. This isn't about a single action to fix things. This is God telling his people that their entire way of living and thinking is wrong. They've got it all wrong. They're not walking with God at all. All they want to do is approach God with their sacrifices. God's case against them is him saying, you shouldn't have left me in the first place. You were supposed to walk with me. You stopped walking with me. You don't do justice. You don't love kindness. And you're not walking humbly with me because you're not walking with me at all. And even now, you're still not returning to me. Because Judah, they rely on themselves. They think, what can I do to just make this better? What sacrifice can I bring? And so as a result, they're wicked. Their wickedness is revealed. And so because of this wickedness, verses 9 through 16, the voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear, O the rod, and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouths. Therefore, I will strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsel, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so that you shall bear the scorn of my people. This is God's consequence towards his people. God details all the wicked acts of Judah, that the wicked have built up treasures in their house through their wicked and selfish acts. And God is like, I can't take it anymore. How much longer am I supposed to wait? They gain their wealth through the use of deceitful weights. If you're curious what that means, and maybe then you'll get even more frustrated with this, and understand and sympathize with God here. This would be the equivalent if you went to the store or to the butcher, and you were like, I'm going to buy 3 pounds of ground beef. And so you go there, you grab, you're like, I've been here before, I know this is about 3 pounds. And you bring it up and you put it onto the scale. And when you put it on the scale goes 10 pounds. You'd be like, what is this? I'm getting ripped off. I'm going to have to buy like less than a pound in order to pay the price that I was expecting to pay. It's complete robbery. It's lying. It's deceitful. And that's just one of the things that Judah has been doing. Through their wickedness, just stealing money from people. Their deceitful weights lie. They don't tell the truth. And so God sarcastically says, shall I acquit this man? Shall I let him go? Shall he be named innocent? Does that sound good? Is that what you really want to happen? Judah's rich men are full of violence, and deceit is in their mouths. And so Micah says, it's wise for them to fear the name of the Lord. They give into their greediness, and they trust in their money. So God will strike them for their sins. He says in verses 14 through 15, he says, you shall eat but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away but not preserve, and what you do preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine. They have relied on temporary, fleeting things of this world. And so God is going to show them that it doesn't last, that these are not things that you can rely on. God's going to show them that food can run out. It's not going to fully satisfy. They're going to grow hungry, and their hunger is going to be great. They're not going to be able to satisfy it. And if they do maybe have enough food to maybe put some away for the hope that they can keep themselves from being hungry, God says, if you do preserve, that's going to be taken away by the sword or by war. They will plant in their fields, expecting to get the crop, to reap the benefits, but they won't get to. They will tread olives, but they won't have the pleasure of anointing themselves with the oil. They will tread grapes, but they will not be able to drink the wine that was made from them. God is simply letting them see how unreliable and uncertain the things that they have put their faith in over God. He's giving them up to them. He's saying, you chose that, here you go. Here's what happens when you rely on that. They run out. They're not something you can trust in. And he gives his whole reason then for why, kind of in conclusion, for how is Judah acting? And he says, you've walked in the ways of Omri and Ahab, in their counsel, in their statutes. Omri and Ahab were two of Israel's most wicked kings. and it's father and son. And it's almost laughable because when talking of Omri, it says that he did more evil than anyone before him. And then his son comes. And then it says of Ahab, he did evil more than anyone before him. So he even ones up what already was the worst. And this is just to say that they're awful. They led Israel to such a horrible place. They served a false god named Baal. They led Israel in idolatrous worship and in wicked and despicable acts. They went against God's prophets. They were not godly at all. They were evil. And this is who Judah was choosing to walk with. And this stands in stark opposition to what God requires of them. Both requires of them and of us. And that is to walk humbly with our God, with Yahweh. Not in the statutes and in the counsel and in the way of wicked kings, but to walk with God. I think an important question for us to ask and to dwell on is, are we seeking to appease God or walk with him? Are we seeking to just, through our actions, just make him happy? We just do the right things, we're good, clean our hands of it, we can do what we want. Or do we want a relationship with him? Do we want to know God more deeply and more fully? If you do, that the truth and the good news for us today is to know God is to know Jesus. This is the gospel, because God in the person of Jesus came down to earth and he lived the perfect life that none of us could. And he died in our place on the cross for our sins, because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the penalty for our sins is death. And so Jesus took our place on the cross and died for us. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, conquering both sin and death. And so the good news of the gospel is, if you put your faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, believing that you can't earn your way to heaven, because it's not about how good of a person you are, it's about how perfect Jesus is. If you put your faith in Jesus, you repent of your sins, then you are saved. God, through the Holy Spirit, then indwells you, and he gives you the strength to walk with God. It's God who does the work, not us. So let's walk humbly with our God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, because we can't appease him. If we're seeking to appease him, we're fighting a losing, impossible battle, because we never can by our own actions, with any of our works. But God knew that. And that's why he came down in the person of Jesus. He demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you're here and you haven't placed your faith in Jesus, I want you to know that you are never too far gone. There's no sin that cannot be paid for by Jesus' death on the cross. God wants us to walk with him, to know him. And so he did the work to make that possible. So let's put our faith not in our own work, but let's put our faith in Jesus. Let's confess our sins to him, because we know that he is faithful and just to forgive us. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that in our lostness, that you didn't choose to leave us there. You didn't leave us to try to have to be perfect and figure everything out, God. You came down yourself and you paid the price because we couldn't pay it. And so, God, I pray that you would work in our hearts. Lord, you would help us to see that we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that your case against Judah, not only Judah, but us, Lord, is that we stand guilty. Lord, but in this amazing scene of a courtroom, the judge himself steps down and dies in our place, even though we are pronounced guilty. So, God, I pray that you would help us to see that, that we would draw closer and that we would rely on Jesus and not our own works. Lord, let us seek to walk with you and not to just try to appease you. Lord, we pray this all in your son's name, Jesus. Amen.